Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 5, and we'll go into a bit of chapter 6 as well. Here we have Moses when he first comes to Pharaoh to ask Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh's response to that, which puts the people in greater misery and oppression than they'd been in before. We see that God sometimes works in mysterious ways. People are told they're going to be delivered and it gets worse. So listen as I read to you from Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And here we end the reading of God's holy word. Our New Testament reading is over in Acts chapter 16. And of course, this is the portion that I'm also preaching from now, where our text, this is our text. It's Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Acts 16, 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And there we end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. May He bless the word to our hearing today, that it may strengthen and edify us as His people. This week in our sermon series from Acts, we began to trace Paul as he began his second missionary journey. We saw how the Lord graciously provided for the church and for the apostle, a very faithful young man named Timothy, to accompany him on his journeys. It would be a man that would be the most faithful one of all, according to his own words, the one that he fully could trust in all things for all the days of his life. He was raised up from a backwater town. He came from a mixed marriage with a Jewish mother who had wrongly married a Greek father or a Greek husband. We saw how right from the start this young man showed that he was prepared to lay down his life for the Lord, and that he was willing to be circumcised in order not to be an offense to the Jews. Timothy, being born of a Jewish mother, was considered a Jew by the Jews, but not being circumcised, he was considered an apostate Jew. So this would have been a scandal everywhere they went among the Jews. And so for the sake of the gospel, this young man was willing to make that sacrifice. And we see that that's just a part of his character, that his whole life he's willing to do what is necessary for the sake of the gospel. By taking that kind of action, which was characteristic of Paul, as we saw also that he received the 39 lashes five times in order that he might remain in connection with the Jews, not be cast out of the synagogue. We see that this kind of sacrificial living and this kind of faithfulness and wisdom, that they had a very successful ministry as they went about and strengthened those churches that Paul had already established, and how that they also saw increase in those churches. The outcome was that the churches of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium were both increased and strengthened. Now, having completed the work of strengthening these formerly established churches, then the missionaries launch out to establish more churches among the Gentiles. This, of course, was the very thing that the Lord had expressly sent Paul to do. He had appointed him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. But here in this passage, there is a mysterious series of providences where the mission team is blocked by the Lord. Not once, but twice as they go out to do their ministry. First, they are blocked as they moved in the ordinary way that you would expect them to go. They'd gone down the road through southern Galatia, and then they go further over to the west, to the province, the Roman province of Asia. Not the same as what we call the continent of Asia today. It was that corner where Ephesus and Colossae and the seven churches of Revelation that make the horseshoe, where they're all located. It was that area. We're not told how they were blocked from going there, but simply the Holy Spirit didn't permit them to go and preach the word in Asia. And see that in verse 6. It may have been by a prophecy, but the thing that we know for sure is that it was by the Lord. It was by the Holy Spirit. God can block us in any number of ways from doing what we had planned to do. And here we're told plainly they were blocked by him. So they move on, this time endeavoring to go up to the north, to the province of Bithynia. This was a very civilized area. It had the great cities I mentioned when we did the Nicene Creed of Nicaea, of Nicomedia, and the Byzantium, which was the imperial seat of Constantine and later was called Constantinople, and a very important city in the history of the church. But verse 7 informs us that the Spirit didn't permit him to go there either. You can imagine that they might have been somewhat puzzled and perplexed. They were trying to do the will of God. They were trying to preach the gospel. And they keep getting blocked. But they move on. This time, having gone perhaps a bit to the north already, they turn to the west again. But up to the north of Asia, they go to Troas. And this city was about 15 kilometers from where the former city of Troy had been, a famous city. Now, Troas was no insignificant city itself. It was also a Roman colony like Philippi, which means that it was a little Rome, that all the people there had Roman law, and they were also Roman citizens if you were citizens of that city. Troas was a port city, a major link between Macedonia and Asia across the Hellesport. It would seem that they spent some time here before the Lord gave Paul a vision in the night. I say that it seems they spent some time because it appears that they met Luke here and that they met him sufficiently long enough that he actually joined the missionary team, because it is from here that Luke begins to say we. I don't know if you noticed that transition. Before he was saying they and them when he spoke about the missionary team. But then from Troas, he says, we ascertained and we sailed and this sort of thing. So Luke is now joined with them. And from time to time, there are we passages where Luke is apparently present. And then other times, there's passages where it's they and them again when Luke is not apparently with them. Besides that, we also know that at least by the time we get to Acts 20, that there is a Christian church in Troas, because Paul comes through there. And he meets with the believers when they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread on the Lord's Day. And it's likely that at least the beginnings of that church occurred on this particular visit to Troas. Certainly it occurred. The church was established there before Acts chapter 20. But whatever the case, when these missionaries came to Troas, the Lord tells them where he wants them to go next. Verse 9 and 10 explain. It says, in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, with this, the missionaries then make their way immediately across the Hellesport, stopping at the island of Samothrace, which was a mountainous island that was about halfway in between. They made the journey this time in only 2 days. It took Paul 5 days when he came back on one occasion. So you can remind it of the kind of travel conditions they had when they were dependent upon the wind. But then they came into port at Neapolis, which is the port city that served Philippi. It was just a bit not far from Philippi. Philippi was another Roman colony, which again meant that the people who were there were all Roman citizens and that they had Roman law. It was just like you had taken a chunk of Rome and moved it over somewhere else. That was what a colony was. There were several colonies. That was the highest status, of course, that a city could have in the Roman Empire. But we'll get to the ministry at Philippi in future weeks. For our purposes today, I want you to notice the mysterious way in which the Lord directed Paul in his team. He might have simply made it a whole lot easier just at the beginning, just told them, I want you to go to Philippi. I want you to go to Macedonia. And they could have headed out straight to on that course. But instead, he blocks them twice and then he gives them a vision. Surely it is difficult for them to, you know, to be going out to serve the Lord, setting their course, seeing which city they're going to go to, and then having it blocked. And then having to regroup and decide, okay, where are we going to go now? Making another decision, having that blocked. You must learn to trust the Lord when He blocks your plans. That's the thing I want you to see in the first place as we look at this text. Mysterious and unexplained providences often characterize our pilgrimage before the Lord. Do you remember the junior stories that we used to have? Well, I have a junior story for you this morning. Junior decided that he would sponsor a child through Word and Deed's child sponsorship program. He was very serious about it. So he decided to, he actually went out to work so that he could earn money for this purpose. And he found two jobs that where he could cut grass. He found several yards that he could mow their grass that summer and provide income in order to support a child over the course of the year. However, just as he was getting underway, he broke his leg and he had to give up his yards. But Junior was not easily stopped. He went on to find another job, whatever job he could do with a broken leg. And he found an elderly neighbor that hired him on to read her mail to her because her eyesight was failing. However, she became ill as soon as he started working for her and had to go off to the hospital. So that job fell through as well. And then he was unable to find other work for the rest of the summer. Junior had great difficulty. Junior could not understand why the Lord would not permit him to do a good deed. Do you know why? I don't know why. I don't know why the Lord wouldn't let Paul go to Asia either. What was wrong with going to Asia? Why did he forbid him to go to Asia? I don't know. Why did he forbid him to go to Bithynia? The Word of God came to Asia and Bithynia both within Paul's lifetime. Why did he block him? Why did he tell him not to go? There are many things that the Lord uses to block our best plans. Many of these are totally outside of our control. A missionary can become sick and injured or injured right in the prime of his ministry and unable to continue his work. Bad weather can keep you from visiting a person that is in desperate need and that you want to go and help. You can start a business and be supporting your family and be giving to missions and all sorts of good things, and then someone comes along and ruins you as some frivolous lawsuit that the court doesn't consider frivolous. Our best plans can be blocked by a mechanical failure, something as simple as that, by a computer crash, by a shortage of funds, by a robbery, by a crisis in our family. There are faithful pastors whose ministries are stopped because of persecution. They're cast into prison. They're executed. And they're no longer able to continue their ministry to God's people. Sometimes we can also have our plans dashed when it's our own fault, because we made a stupid decision, because we started a business to sell snow skis in Florida or something. Or we can wreck our plans by negligence. Junior might have procrastinated at the beginning of the summer and failed to get those yards to mow because someone else got to them first. And he waited so long that it was too late to be able to do anything and earn any money. Or a pastor can lose his ministry because he falls into sin, because he chooses to give himself to the flesh rather than to the ministry that God has given him. But whether it is our own fault or something that is totally outside of our control, there are times when we are kept from good things by God. Some people seem to have this their whole life long. You know, we look at Moses and we generally think how successful that man was. And indeed, he was successful before the Lord. But put yourself in his shoes and consider what it must have been like to live his life. Initially, he launched out knowing the prophecies of God to deliver his people from Egypt. Moses launched out to deliver Israel at the age of 40. But the Israelites treated his advances with contempt, and with such contempt that it put fear in him, and he fled to the wilderness where he remained for 40 years with no intention of trying again. He didn't even circumcise his own son because he had lost hope in the deliverance of his people. But then the Lord called him, and with great reluctance, he goes to Egypt in obedience to the Lord. But we read about what happened in Exodus 5. Instead of delivering the people when he got there, Pharaoh is provoked by Moses' demands and ends up turning up the opposition for the Israelites, and all the Israelites turn against Moses. Now he has not only Egypt contrary to him, but also Israel contrary to him. But finally, Moses is able to lead the people out, as we know the history goes, but only to have them refuse to take possession of the land that God had given them. They get on the brink of the Jordan and they're ready to go over and to fight the good fight. And the people refuse because of fear. What is the result for Moses? This man who had given him life, his life to this, he has to go back to the wilderness for another 40 years and spend another 40 years in the wilderness now with a contrary people who are always complaining and always giving him trouble. Everything that Moses tries to do is blocked and fails. And we're talking about 40-year periods of failure here that Moses had to live through from the beginning to the end. And then here he is among the people during this 40 years. And Moses himself, in a time of impatience, does not regard the Lord as holy and ends up himself being blocked from ever entering the promised land in this life. He dies a failure in the wilderness. Now, of course, we would not regard Moses as a failure. The Lord does not regard him as a failure. He looked to the kingdom, the city that is not of this world. But surely it must have seemed that way to him to be living in those circumstances year after year after year. Everything that he tried to do blocked. We could show similar stories about Abraham. The wonderful promises are made to Abraham and to his descendants, and that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he has a barren wife. And she doesn't bring forth a child. And then he tries Hagar, and he brings forth a son, not of promise, but of corruption, of rebellion, and his sinful folly. And then he has the famines, of course, along the way in his life, where he has to go down to Egypt to keep himself alive. Finally, of course, God brings him the promise. But so much of his life, he's blocked as he tries to do one thing and another thing. And then there is Joseph, young man of promise, young man that was the favorite of his father, rising to lead his family. Cast off by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt. All of his plans blocked, everything ruined. And off he goes at the prime of life, a slave in Egypt. And David, anointed to be king, but not brought to the throne for many years, being chased around like a dog in the desert by Saul, a partridge in the wilderness. Jeremiah, preaching to the people, never having fruit. Even Jesus himself, called to be the Messiah, working miracles among the people, having only a small following, and then being delivered over in the prime of his life to be crucified and delivered into the hands of the Romans. There are many more people whose names we don't know that have had such circumstances that they have been blocked and all of the things that they tried to do their whole life long. Even though they were God's elect, their life never amounted to anything tangible that they could show forth in this world. It's hard to understand why God would block those who are seeking to serve Him. It's easy to become frustrated. It's easy to suppose that God's hand is not in these things. But the Lord is in it. You need to know that He is in it, and you need to trust Him even when you are blocked in the good things that you're trying to do. We are not told how Paul and his team were blocked, but we are told that the Holy Spirit was the one who blocked them. It may have been by prophetic revelation, but however it happened, it was God's hand that did it. even carefully laid plans for ministry were blocked. It was all the Lord's doing. And I want to tell you something that may be shocking to you. It is always the Lord's doing when your plans, even your most noble plans, are blocked. Always, 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 it is the sovereign hand of God. He is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of the entire situation. Many people have a hard time accepting this, but the Bible is very, very clear. Ephesians 1 says that He works all things, not some things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that whenever lots are cast, that the decision is always the Lord's decision. Psalm 135:6 says that whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth. In Amos, the Lord describes all the calamities that have come upon His people. Everything from weather conditions that have brought famine to enemies that have brought destruction and ruin to them. And the Lord says, I sent over and over again for all of these things, as He does consistently through Scripture. In Amos 3:6, it says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? There is no other explanation. Even the deeds of wicked men are ultimately in His hands. Nothing is clearer in Scripture than the fact that it is the Lord who brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians down upon Israel. The Assyrians and Babylonians were doing their own thing. They were very wicked. But God's sovereign hand was the one that brought them, that prospered them, that sent them to bring destruction to His people as a chastisement of them. Job was right when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Even when Satan is the instrument that is used, or wicked men are the instrument that is used, it is God who gives and God who takes away. God is over all. Job was correct in his theology. He said nothing sinful according to the Scripture when he said this. Sometimes we can see why the Lord has blocked us. We can see it even with Moses in the passage that we read from Exodus 5 and 6. God tells us, the Scriptures tell us why Moses was blocked when he first went to Egypt. God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that he might show that he was Lord. We read on into chapter 6 where the Lord said, I did not reveal myself as Lord, as Yahweh, to the fathers. He never would have brought about all the plagues, you see, that showed that he was Lord if Pharaoh had not hardened his heart and said, I won't let them go. And then God brought one plague, and then another plague, and then another plague, and another plague, and another plague. And by this, God showed His power. He raised up Pharaoh, according to Romans 9:2. Paul says it. He raised up Pharaoh in order that he might make His power known. God is sovereign in these things. We can see it also, the reason with Jesus. Wicked men delivered Him over to be crucified, all under God's providence, in order to save us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It was necessary that He be delivered over. No one would not want to deny that the Lord's hand was in that. Peter makes it clear in his preaching and glories in the fact that God used wicked men to accomplish His purpose. In Acts 4:27, it says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, if we deny that the Lord was in that event, then we deny that the Lord was the one who indeed put His Son on the cross to atone for our sins. Sometimes we can see that the Lord has blocked us for various reasons. Here we can see the reason that God did these things, that He cut off the life of Jesus at that time, that He prevented, that He did not let Israel immediately be released by Pharaoh. We can see it. Sometimes we can see that the Lord has blocked us because He's chastening us, because we've sinned against Him and He hinders us in our progress and our ministry and the things that we're trying to do as a way of chastening us. We know then that He's blocking us because of our sin. There are other times when we have no explanation like that. For Paul, it was simply in this case that the Lord had somewhere else for him to go. But why? It must have been difficult to set out and have your work stopped. Think of what it was like for Joseph before he knew the outcome of his transfer from freedom to slavery and from Canaan to Egypt. Think of what it was like for Jesus' disciples when they saw Jesus on the cross and they did not know why. Why has the Messiah been delivered up to the cross? They all ran and hid. They didn't know what to do. Of course, in these cases, they found out the reason. But sometimes we never know the reason. It would seem that Job never knew the reason for his calamities. Now, he had everything restored to him. He was greatly blessed of the Lord. But he never was given some explanation like that it was to atone for sin or that it was something else. He was simply told, the Lord showed, I am the Lord. I know what I'm doing. Don't question me. You see? Others never are restored as Job was. And they die in seeming futility as the Lord's servants, unable to do what they sought to do for Him. And when you're in the middle of an ordeal, when you're blocked from serving God as far as you can tell, this is when your faith is the most tested. Okay, when you're brought into that situation, you try to do something and it stopped and you say, why? Why am I not able to do this? Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is when you have to absolutely trust your Heavenly Father. Absolutely, unreservedly trust in your Heavenly Father. Know that He is so, so much bigger than you are. His mind is so much greater than your mind. He is the one who hung the stars in their places. He calls them all by name. He's the God who made your body out of the dust of the ground with all of its complexities that we're only just now discovering and understanding. His wisdom exceeds your wisdom. It goes so far beyond. You don't know what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. And not only that, but His goodness, so much greater than any goodness that you have, any goodness that you have ever imagined or dreamed of. It far exceeds, brothers and sisters. We don't know the great kindness of our God. We live, as I mentioned to you when we went through Psalm 145, we live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, God is dealing with us is those who are rebels against the benevolent kingdom that He established when He created the world. We rebelled against Him as a benevolent Father who gives generously, who loves beautifully and perfectly, always kind, always generous to all of His creatures. So now we see hardships and shortages and all of these things in this world. But in glory, we're going to see the Father again as He has been from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling together in perfect love. We're going to be wrapped up, caught up in all of that, brothers and sisters, and we're going to see the goodness of the Lord. You don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him and say, I was trying to do this for the Lord and He stopped me and I think He's done wrong to me. He hasn't done wrong to you. If you're God's elect child, all of His ways toward you are gracious. And you can be sure of that. Yes, it's frustrating, but you do not ever, ever, ever need to doubt either that He is sovereign and that He has done it, or that God is gracious and kind in doing it. His purposes go beyond your understanding. When things go awry and you're with your plans, and you don't know the reason why, you just trust your gracious Heavenly Father. And by the way, your children don't always need to know the reason why either. Little kids, when you're little kids, when you say they're at the park and you say it's time to go, they need to trust you that it's time to go. They don't have to demand, why? Why? This is rebellion. They need to trust you, that you know, that you have wisdom that is beyond them. They need to learn that lesson with their parents. As obedient children, We need to learn that with our Heavenly Father. Is it okay for us to ask why? Yes, it is. And even Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We cry out to Him in our distress, but it is never right for us to rebel against God or to question His goodness. Even your best plans, even your most godly plans can be completely shattered for no apparent reason. But do not doubt that the Lord has done it. Rest in the fact that He has the matter in hand. Remember Psalm 57? Talks about the matter being in God's hand. He is both wise and good, and He knows what He's doing. This is much easier said than done, of course, especially when trouble and affliction has come upon you, when you are trying to do good, when instead of deliverance, the Egyptian taskmasters put heavier demands on you and the whip comes down upon you again and again and again and again because you didn't make the quota of bricks that they are now demanding. Why did this happen? The Lord is still just as gracious as ever, just as true and just as faithful. And you are stretched to the max to be able to see that. He is high, high above you. You can safely trust in Him. And even though you don't understand why He hinders you, why you aren't freed, keep on obeying. And this brings us to another important lesson from this passage. We must learn here from Paul and the others not only to trust the Lord when He blocks our way, but also to keep on following His directives to obey the things that He has clearly revealed to us. We must learn how to follow the directives of God to us. The first principle in following the Lord is to obey His clear commandments, the commandments that He has revealed to us. Paul was clearly directed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So what did Paul do? He takes the gospel to the Gentiles. It was clear. Paul was unique in that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that means that he was sent directly by Jesus Christ. See, there were only 12 apostles, and then Paul, who is an unusual apostle that was born out of the ordinary time. Those are the apostles, and God, Jesus Christ, they are called the apostles because they were sent by Jesus. Who sends you determines what kind of an apostle you are. Jesus Christ is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Why? Because the Father sent Him. He alone was sent from heaven by the Father. So we have these different levels of apostles. Now the church, we could call missionaries apostles. They're sent by the church. But they're not sent directly by Jesus Christ, but indirectly through His church, through His agents. So these 12 are unique. And that means that Paul had his commission directly from the Lord. He was not sent by man. He was sent by Christ. And this is an extraordinary apostleship, you see, that was in the first century when the foundation of the church was laid. Paul had a clear and direct and specific command to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was also a general command. He was not given a game plan, where to go, at which year, and all of these kind of things. We don't have God now speaking to us in this way because we're not apostles. But we certainly do have God speaking to us in His Word, with clear commandments given to us in His Word. We are not personally commanded by Christ to go to the Gentiles, for we don't have Him personally speaking in that way. But we have His will revealed to us in a general way in the Holy Scriptures. You are to do, then, what is given to do you to do in the Scriptures. These commandments come to us as prohibitions and as duties. There are things that are plainly prohibited, which we are never to be done. You're not to worship other gods or to make idols by which you worship the true God. You're not to take God's name in vain or to profane the holy Sabbath. You're not to kill or to steal, to commit adultery or to speak against your neighbor falsely, nor are you to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then there are duties that are clearly enjoined. These are not to be set aside. Now, the duties are not to be done at all times because you can't always do all of the duties, but you're to do them as opportunity arises. He tells you what to do if you're a child, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a wife, a mother, a servant, a minister, a gospel, a judge. He tells you how to treat God, and He tells you how to treat your neighbor, and He tells you how to treat your enemy. These duties speak far and deep into your life if you will read them honestly before God. like the duty to provide for your household or the duty to honor and obey your superiors. If your mom tells you to wash the dishes, then it is God's will for you to wash the dishes because God says, obey your mother. So you are to you have just received something that you are to do before God. Now, there is the duty of worship and the duty of preaching the gospel to the nations that's given to the whole church. There is the duty to love your enemies and to reach out to the poor and to pray for all men. There is the duty to the whole church to spread the word of God among the nations of the world. All of these prohibitions and all of these duties are God's directives to us. This is where, brothers and sisters, you find the will of God directing you. If you focus on all of these, you will have more than enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life. But there are many who get sidetracked because they want directives from God elsewhere. Instead of focusing on what the Lord has commanded in His Word, they try to find commandments and directives in all sorts of other places. And this sidetracks us. It's dangerous. That leads to our second point about following His directives. The first thing is that you take what is given in the Word, the commandments that are given. Secondly, do not look for revelation that God has not given to you in places He's not given it to you. Do not look for commandments in places where God has not put commandments. Paul's default mode was to use wisdom and prudence to decide which city he was going to go and minister to. That was his default position. Now, God could come and intervene as He did and block him. But Paul didn't sit down and say, Lord, which city do you want me to go next and wait for a revelation? He would look and decide where would be the prudent place to go. The Lord had told him to go to the Gentiles, but not to which Gentiles. So he just obeyed what he was told. He didn't go beyond that to look for further commandments that he had not been given. He went out to minister to the Gentiles because the Lord, but because the Lord had not told him specifically, he directed the course that he took. You can see the wisdom that he used even in his second missionary journey. First, he goes to revisit the churches that he had established. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He was always burdened for those who had already received the gospel. He yearned for them to continue in the grace of the Lord. And he knew that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Already Satan had tried to throw these churches into confusion with the Judaizing heresy, distorting the free grace of God. He is still trying to do that, by the way, today. Satan is earnestly trying to distort free grace today. But it's very wise for Paul then to return to those churches that he had planted, to check up on them, to strengthen them, to see how they're doing, to help them. After that was done, then he moved on to new territory, using wisdom and prudence. He headed down the road toward Asia. That was just down the road that he was on as he worked his way through southern Galatia. The road went on to the west, out toward Asia. And Colossae was about 250 kilometers on down the road. And then another 250 kilometers, you had the great city of Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia. It just made sense. This is the next great city along the road. And choosing to head for these cities to preach the gospel, the apostle was simply using wisdom and prudence in obedience to the general call that he had to go to the Gentiles. He was going to preach to the Gentiles as he had been told in what logically seemed to him to be the next place. Now, he surely prayed, of course, for wisdom as he made these plans, but he did not try to go beyond what God had told him. It was up to Paul, unless God told him specifically. It was up to him to decide where to go next, up to Paul. And that's why he persistently does this, as is evident from our text. What do we see of the example of Paul? God stops him from going in one direction. What does Paul do? He decides what direction to go in next, and he goes in that direction. God didn't tell him where to go, so Paul decides, and he moves on, going toward Bithynia. God stops him from going in that direction. What does Paul do? He doesn't say, oh God, you know, show me some sign in the clouds where I'm supposed to go next. But he looks around and he figures out the way. He says, I'm going to go over to Troas. Not to go this way, not to go that way. I'll go this way. And off he goes down the road. You see, God stops him from one direction and then he goes in another. Learn from this that God leaves many things. This is important. Many things up to you to decide. If he has not given you specific instructions, then you look for such instructions in vain. For example, he does not tell you one specific person that you are to marry. He's given you guidelines to be sure. That person must be a believer. That person must be of the opposite gender. And you are not to cohabitate with that person outside of marriage. If you are a woman, the man must meet your father's approval. There are directives, but not specifics about which person. If you're looking for God to give you some special guidance, then you're going beyond what God has given to you. You may even make a foolish decision if you conclude that God led me to marry this certain individual when he didn't give you any such revelation. Because once you do that, you don't need to use wisdom and prudence anymore. Because, hey, God told me, and so it doesn't matter what my father says, it doesn't matter what anybody says, because God showed me, and now I know, so I'm just going to go in and follow him. What voice told you that? It was probably, all chances are, it was the voice of your own internal passions that you heard is God's voice, not God Almighty. I know of two young men who, and they were following the Lord at the time. Two different young men, different places, godly, following the Lord as far as anyone could see. And both of them had the same problem that they felt, God told me to, this is the girl that I'm to marry. And in both cases, God didn't show the girl that. And so when they approached these young ladies and tried to win their hearts over time, the young ladies weren't won. They ended up, both of them, marrying other men. And these men crashed. It totally stumbled their faith because it seemed to them that God had led them and then didn't pull through. They felt they couldn't trust the revelation of God anymore. One of them completely doubts God's word today, and he no longer walks with the Lord at all. You see, both were sure that God had led them to these women, but God had not. God does not give us that kind of instruction. No, my brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't command you in such specific details. Don't try to find a command where a command is not issued. That's a kind of legalism. Instead, give yourself over to earnestly obey all that God has commanded in His Word and endeavor to apply His Word in making specific decisions. You don't go by the tradition of the fathers added to the Word. You don't go by your own impressions added to the Word. You don't go by anything added to the Word. God's word is the place that you go, and it alone is sufficient to guide you. Let me illustrate how this works with something like trying to decide what job to take. You know, there are many matters about that should be prayerfully considered. I do mean that about prayer. They should be prayerfully considered. What are you praying for? You're praying for wisdom in making the decision. You're praying for insight to see everything that you need to see to make a good decision. You're not asking God, tell me which of these jobs to take. That's asking for revelation that He's not given. You're asking for the ability to use Scripture and wisdom and prudence in order to make a wise decision. You ought to pray earnestly. You ought to pray fervently for these things. But you have to make the decision using His Word to guide you. And there's not just one answer that might be right. Here are the six things to prayerfully consider. First, ask yourself if it is lawful. You know, like if you have an opportunity of a job for being an assassin for someone or a strip dancer or something like that, it might pay well, but it's not lawful. Okay, so that one is ruled out. So that helps a lot with narrowing down the options. Second, would taking it involve you in sin? Or put you in a place of unnecessary temptation? You know, if you have a problem with drinking excessively, probably not a good idea to look for a job at a bar. It's probably not the place you would really be wise to choose. Third, would it keep you from fulfilling your duties? Say to your family, "Now I'm going to be a jungle missionary, and you're going to go off into the jungles, and you've got a wife and 10 kids, and they can't go with you. Is that your calling?" If that's something that you wanted to do, you shouldn't have married. You should have not taken a wife and gone to serve the Lord without a wife. Don't abandon your family, because then you're neglecting a clear God-given duty in order to fulfill that task. Fourth, will it pay the bills? You have a duty to provide for your family, for others. So maybe there's a real easy, fun job, but it doesn't pay the bills. Maybe you need to take one where you have to work a little bit harder and sacrifice in order. That might be the more godly decision in that case. Fifth, is it something that you believe that you would be able to do well? Don't take a job that's too hard for you, that's impossible for you to fulfill. Don't be overly ambitious in that way. Sixth, is it something that you want to do? Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that you shouldn't do something. There's no other options. But if you've got two jobs, and one of them is very pleasant, it meets all the other criteria, another one you can't stand it, take the one that you like. See, you don't have to pray and ask for some sign and flip a coin, ask God to make it land, you know, all those different things, throw darts or something, and, you know, just, no, just make the decision. You're responsible. You answer to God. Don't try to get God to tell you something that is your choice. Take the job and enjoy it. There are a number of errors that people fall into when they expect God to give them specific direction. First, they fall into a passive mode. You know, waiting for the Spirit to show me. I'm waiting for God to show me what to do. Have you ever met anyone like that? Instead of going on and serving the Lord, they're always waiting. Waiting to hear. They're idle. If Paul had been like that, he would have still been in Antioch. You know, God hasn't told me which city I'm supposed to go to. He hasn't mapped out all the places I'm supposed to go on my missionary journey. As it turned out, the Lord did have specific instructions for him in this case. But he unfolded them by blocking him as he went along, and then by giving him the vision. There were many things that Paul did without specific instructions. Like what I mentioned, the first thing he did, he didn't have specific instructions. He knew that those cities needed to be visited where he'd established the churches. He was burdened for them. So he said, we've got to go and visit those cities. That was the thing that he was greatly burdened to do. And then when he went to Troas, that seemed to be, God didn't block him from going to Troas. That was where he received the further vision to go on to Macedonia. But don't get paralyzed trying to decide what you're going to do. Now, years ago, I used to look for specific directives from the Lord in this manner. And I remember sometimes being paralyzed when I was trying to get God to tell me what I should preach on. And I wouldn't hear that voice. And I couldn't make him speak to me. Well, now I still get paralyzed because I'm trying to figure out by wisdom and prudence what I should preach on sometimes or what I should say. And so I still get paralyzed a lot of times. But this is a problem that definitely occurs if you're following this method and then you don't do what you need to do. A second error of those who seek specific directives is that they take up the practice of reading divine directives into everything. It's almost a kind of a Christian sorcery, you know, where you're looking at signs and signs in the clouds and signs in the trees and cars that pass by each other in a certain way or something, you know, that tell you, God is trying to tell me, is often a giveaway of he's trying to tell me something through these kind of things. It's like reading stars or tea leaves or whatever. Now, it can be as simple as looking at circumstances such as open and closed doors and taking these as if they were directives. Open and closed doors, brothers and sisters, are opportunities that God has given you or that he has taken away from you if it's a totally closed door. Okay, but opportunities are not the same as directives to be followed. Just because a door of opportunity opens up does not mean that you're to walk through it. You may have an open door to join a gang and to make a whole lot of money selling drugs on the street. But you don't walk through that open door and say, God opened the door. God did open the door in his sovereignty, but he did not direct you to go and join a street gang. You see, and a closed door may be a door that you ought to break down. If you're a fireman and you come up to a building and the place is on fire and there are people inside and there's a closed door, you don't say, oh, a closed door. I can't go because there's a closed door. You get your axe out and you beat the door down and you go and you rescue the people. And missionaries have to do that. Some of the best missionaries do that. They bump up against a closed door. They try another way. They try another way. They try again and again and again. And they keep on going until they get through. You see, this is the kind of thing God's faithful servants have to do that. There are many other things that can wrongly be interpreted as directives. Impressions are a common one. Strong feeling that God wants me to do this or to do that. Now, that impression might just be the result of the discount pizza that you ate last night. And you get a big impression in the night when you're trying to sleep. But it may be more than that. You know, I will say it may be a lot more than that. It may even be a kind of an intuition where you actually do know about things. They're going on. They're not around you. Like maybe you know that one of your relatives is in trouble. And you start to be deeply burdened about that relative. Well, go and give them a call. You know, if you heard from another relative that they were in trouble, however the information comes to you, I don't put it past us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that we have a sense, an ability of intuition. But the problem is people will take that as a command from God because they had an impression about something that God told them to do something. He didn't tell you to do something just because you had an impression. You see, He's sovereign over all of your circumstances. But He does not send those circumstances. Don't confuse them. His sovereignty in circumstances as directives. They're directives in a way unconsciously. In other words, God directs and shapes our lives through the things that happen to us, but they're not directives that we are to follow as guides to us. You see? A third error that's often found in those who are looking for specific directives is inappropriate guilt when things go wrong. These persons will assume that they must have failed to listen to God when something goes wrong. You know, that they married the wrong person because their marriage isn't going well. Or that they wrongly tried to plant a church in a certain place because it didn't go well. It may be that there were errors in judgment that were made, but it was not a matter of failing to hear God's directives. You may have made a bad decision because you were too busy trying to hear His directives by impressions in all the wrong ways when you should have been thinking the matter through more clearly. If a young man goes to university with plans to be a dentist, but then he can't get through his biology class, he doesn't need to suppose that he disobeyed God and misunderstood what God had told him to do when he went to dental school. He was doing the will of God, preparing himself for a calling, and unknown to him, that he wouldn't be able to get through biology. He and others may have failed to properly assess his abilities, but there was no disobedience to God. It's as if God had told him to do something else and he did the wrong thing. He doesn't need to try to gain a better facility at reading into God's will. He needs to go on and do something else. He needs to see, yes, now that this has happened, it is God's will that I don't go this direction, so I'll go and do something else. He was already doing the will of God, but now God has providentially changed His direction. So he needs to keep on doing the will of God and prepare himself for a calling. Only now it will be a different calling. Do you see how this was just what Paul did? You see that? Paul kept the main duty before him that God had told him, go and preach to the Gentiles. That was before him. Just like this young man. I need to prepare myself to in a calling. I need to live in a calling. I'm going to go to dental school. It didn't work, so he goes another way. He's still following the main directive of God. Paul goes to one city, he starts to, it's blocked. He goes to another city, it's blocked. He goes to another city. The will of God is being done by him. This is what you need to do too. Keep on obeying what is commanded and use Christian wisdom and prudence to make important decisions. God, by His providence, will bring you to the place that He has planned for you to be every time. And then it's important how you respond when you get there. Give thanks and joyfully serve the Lord in the place to which His providence has brought you. The Lord brings us to the place where He wants us to be to serve Him. God made it clear to Paul that He had brought him to Macedonia to preach the gospel. He worked in the situation in such a way that there would be no doubt that God had brought him there. The Lord gave Paul the vision of the Macedonian man calling for them to come over and help. Paul apparently discussed this vision with his companions because in verse 10, it says that they helped him in interpreting the vision to mean that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. Even with such a vision, you see, they thought the matter through carefully. The word concluding there indicates that there was a deliberation and an evaluation that they concluded that this is what they were to do. All of this preventing them from going here and preventing them from going there, and at last leading them by a vision, made it very certain to the missionaries God wanted them in Macedonia. That this is that extraordinary revelation that I mentioned before that is associated with apostles. We should not ordinarily expect that kind of revelation. But if you, even Paul did not expect it, but it was given to him when it was given. But what we can learn from this is similar to what we have learned from Acts elsewhere. In Acts, God makes his work visible, which is usually invisible. Haven't we seen this again and again? Remember how he made visible the fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all who believe by making the Spirit visible at Pentecost? The tongues of fire that came down. There was an audible sound of the rushing mighty wind. Then there were signs and wonders that resulted afterward. And how he accompanied the Spirit's coming with those to make it visible for all time. So that now we know every believer receives the Spirit. We don't have to have all those outward indicators now. And remember how he gave a visible sign that he answers his people's prayer when they're persecuted. They gathered together and they prayed, and the place shook to show that God heard. Does God still hear our prayers? Do we have earthquakes every prayer meeting? No. But it testifies to us God responds to our prayers. We don't need to be dealt with as little children like that. And remember how he showed the displeasure that he had toward the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira by putting them to death? Does God put all hypocrites in the church to death today? No. But is his attitude toward hypocrites different today? No. I mean, yes. No. No, it's not different today. I'm getting myself confused. It's still the same. But you see, God made these things visible in Acts to help us to see how he works. He revealed his workings. And so here we see the marvelous providence of God in a way that is very evident and traceable, that he brings his servants where he wants them to be. So that when you go and start to do something and you're blocked, God blocked it. Go somewhere else. He blocks it again. Go somewhere else. God is in it. You need to know that. That's the confidence that we can always know that we're in the place that God has appointed us. It doesn't matter if you've been rebellious. And if you're being severely chastened by the Lord, it doesn't matter what kind of mess you may be in now, what wrongs people may have done to you in the past, what kind of sicknesses and what kind of troubles have hindered you in your work. Where you are today is exactly where God brought you. However you got there, however wrong what you did that got you there is. You may regret decisions that you've made. You may even say that you would absolutely do things different if you were to go back. But God has brought you where you are right now, and you're to thank him, and you're to serve him there, and to trust him with all of your being. Remember that he is the sovereign Lord. Remember that if you are his elect child, he has absolutely nothing but goodwill toward you. You may not understand the winding, difficult, troubled path that he has brought you down. You may not understand the load of difficulties that surround you right this very moment. But what you can know for sure is that your gracious Lord has brought it to pass, and that he intends it for good, not for harm, only for your greatest good. That is why joyful, trusting submission is the way to respond. He does all things well. What has been blocked from your life? God blocked it. He did it for a reason. He does all things well. He knows what he's doing. He's gracious and kind toward you. Grace prevails. Grace always has the final word. One of the best things about God's guidance is that you don't have to worry about it. Look, you just follow what God has commanded, what he has given us to do, and God will bring you through life circumstances to the different places where you finally end up. Your concern is to honor him wherever you are, to obey him where you are, and to serve him with joyful submission. Maybe a place of suffering, serve and obey him there. Maybe a place of prosperity, serve and obey him there. Maybe a place of tremendous failure, serve and obey him there. It may be a place of opportunity. It may be a place of no opportunity. But it's the place that He brought you, and it is there that you glorify Him. You may have made mistakes and committed sins that brought you to that place, but God did not make any mistakes in bringing you to that place. And right now, right here, you can joyfully submit to that place and those circumstances that He has given you. Yes, you can try to go on from where you are. It may be that obeying the Lord involves going on, but you need not to worry about is that if you are zealously serving Him and following His commandments, you are right where you need to be. There is something else revealed here that is very precious. The man from Macedonia's words remind us that the Lord has entrusted us with a precious treasure that is desperately needed by others and by ourselves. The man from Macedonia in the vision stands up and pleads, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." My dear brothers and sisters, Paul and his companions were privileged to be in possession of that which could help Macedonia. We must never forget in a world that where so many people despise the gospel, that here was a treasure that could set guilty sinners free from bondage to sin and Satan. Here was a gospel that promised the complete remission of sins through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Here was the message of God's great love, revealing His pure goodness, His kindness, and His mercy. Here is the revelation of God's holiness that cannot look upon sin, but is able to conquer sin in us that we may come before Him. Here was deliverance from everlasting condemnation. Think about it. Everlasting condemnation. Deliverance from that to everlasting life in glory with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help indeed. This is help that every person needs. This is the only help that every person really needs. We have this help in our possession if we are God's children. We have this same gospel of grace, this very same power at work. And we who know Christ can testify of how much it has helped us. We who are lost in darkness and are now in the light. We who had no hope and now have the hope of glory. And we too are called to share this precious treasure among the nations. And you can share it with your family and with your friends and with the people that you meet everywhere. They desperately need what you have. You need it. Everybody needs it. So you see that the whole conclusion of the matter. God has brought you, you who believe, to the place that you're in, wherever that place may be. He often brings you in a very twisting path, and He often hinders you from doing many things that you wanted to do. But you are where you are now, and it is His doing. And you have, every one of you who knows Christ, you have in you this precious possession of the gospel that has more help in it than all of the treasures of the world. Rejoice wherever you are and serve the Lord with gladness. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the inheritance that You have brought us to. Father, You have brought us to this place where we now stand in the grace of God. It doesn't matter if we're in a garbage dump or if we're in a castle or a palace. You have brought us into the grace of God, and that is where we stand. And Father, we would rather be on a dunghill standing in the grace of God than to be in the richest, wealthiest, most prosperous situation that the world had ever seen. Father, we praise You for the hope that we have and for the knowledge that we are where we are because You brought us here. Father, we pray that we would go forth with our eyes lifted up to You, following the directives that You have given us, and not distracted by all the things that we may want You to show us or desire You to show us. Father, we pray that we would be seeking to honor and glorify You in the things that You have given us, Father, that we would delight in them, that we would delight in this precious possession of the gospel of peace that is ours. Father, bless us now as we come to celebrate at the Lord's table this great possession that we have been given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.